Let's turn to Jonah chapter 3. We're really finishing up. I keep saying that, I think. We're finishing up our study of the day of the Lord. We've looked at Revelation. We've looked at various Old Testament prophecies, Daniel, Zechariah, Hosea, Amos. We've really been in this a while, the New Testament passages. But I'm getting to where I think we're done. Not that we understand it all now, but we're just done with what we're covering. Jonah 3, verse 1, I'll cover the next thing I think which is important for us to leave this with. Jonah 3, 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, of everyone, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Lord, you are truly a merciful and gracious and loving God. The very fact that we have a Bible, that we have church, that we have brethren and in the Lord, that we are able to fellowship in your Spirit, that we know truths and doctrines, Lord, all of these things are evidence of your graciousness to us. For Lord, without that, we have a natural religion. We worship the works of our hands. We know there's something that we're supposed to be worshiping and doing, but we just make it up, do what we think right, and then get it wrong. So Lord, we thank you that you are a God who reaches out to us and shows kindness and compassion and understands our frame, that we're but dust. So Lord, saying all that and dealing with the fact of judgment, many would see a contradiction. So Lord, may we understand you aright. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we went through history, there are times in history where judgment is the focal point of religion. God's judgment in some ages is preached almost to the exclusion of his grace. In some places, it's almost like in history, there have been times when it's just all judgment. And then there are times like today, in which we live, where it's all love and mercy. So that people today are denying the judgment of God. God doesn't judge anybody, they say. God is not that way. So through the course of time, we have ebbs and flow of truth and error. And God is a judge, and God is merciful. There's nothing wrong with saying God is loving and merciful, because he is. There's also nothing wrong with saying God is the judge and just and righteous, and that he punishes sin. That is also God. And to put them against each other is to say something about God that's not true. Lord, I like this about you. I like that you're loving. But Lord, I really don't like this other side of you. You're judgmental. You're a God of justice. So I'll pick the part I like. And I'll focus on the part that I approve of, Lord. This other part I hope you'll work on and smooth that out. That's essentially what we're saying if we don't accept God as he is. Now, there's people, preachers, who should know better, who are denying what God says about himself. It'd be like telling people that I love broccoli and hated popcorn. It's just making up. You're making it up. And so we take God's judgment, but we also understand God's love and mercy. Now, Jonah, what a time he had. This is such a unique thing that liberal theologians are always pointing out that none of this could have happened. That there's no record of any kind of repentance like this. There's no fish that would ever be able to swallow Jonah. If it did, he could not live in there for 3 days. And on and on and on and on, picking it apart and saying it just couldn't happen. So you know it's an important book, since the enemy is attacking it so much. We're told in chapter 1 that this message we got in chapter 3, this orders, the orders that Jonah got from the Lord, he got those in chapter 1. Where he was told, verse 2 of chapter 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So we've got it 2 chapters ago. And Jonah went the other direction. He did not go toward Nineveh. He went to the end of the world, as it was known at that time, we believe, to Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa, to the sea, and gets a boat going to Tarshish, and he goes in the other direction. He heads west from the presence of the Lord. Now, is Jonah a man who knows God? And I think clearly he is a prophet of the Lord. He knows the Lord. How do you go from the presence of the Lord? He is not in his right mind by choice here. Because what Jonah is doing is he is doing what people do today. He is placing his druthers on God. And the Lord is about to make a mistake in Jonah's mind. And he would never say this, but Jonah's thinking, if I go to Nineveh, they might repent. And I don't want them to repent. I want them to be judged. The one who has a problem, who is a strict judgmentalist here, is not the Lord, but Jonah. Jonah does not want to preach the gospel in Nineveh, because Nineveh is an enemy, Assyria. This is an enemy. And we don't want our enemies to repent. This is a nationalist kind of spirit that Jonah has. He is eager for the judgment of Nineveh. He doesn't want to preach against them for fear they might repent. We'll see that toward the end. So he gets on the boat, and we know about the storm that the Lord sends. The mariners are saying, you know, call upon your God. You know, they had this, whatever God you have, call upon it. And Jonah was asleep. And so the captain said, what do you mean sleeping at a time like this? You got to call upon your God, and that we might not perish in all this. It's happening. So they finally cast lots and find out that Jonah's the man. He's the one that's caused all this. So he tells them what's going on. I'm verse 9 of chapter 1, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The difference between that God and their God, the mariners are talking about, is that they made their God, and the true God made them. So Jonah says he made all this, and then they were afraid. Verse 10. He said, what can we do? And he said, you got to throw me into the sea. And they tried not to. They really showed a noble spirit here. They were trying to save Jonah, who had caused all this disaster. And Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord to keep disaster from being averted from the people of Nineveh. So they threw him in, and the sea became calm. And we're told that the Lord prepared a fish, verse 17 of chapter 1, a great fish, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Couldn't have been a good time. The Lord prepared the fish. Some people say, I talked to a guy back, I must have been 18 years old. He was an adult. He should have known better than me. But he was saying there's no fish that will swallow a man. Their mouth's not big enough. And I don't believe that even. I believe a whale would do us all in. But anyway, it says that the Lord prepared a great fish. So even if there were no fish on the earth but minnows, the Lord would make one that would swallow Jonah. So Jonah had 3 days and three nights and whatever inside that fish he lived. Chapter 2 was his prayer. You'll probably not find a more appropriate place in all the Bible for a prayer than right here. And he prays to the Lord out of the belly of Sheol, verse 2. He's really changing his tune. Verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even in my soul, to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And with that, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And that's where we get to chapter 3. And the message has not changed. The command is still the same. Go to Nineveh. Now, there's several things we usually don't note here when we look at Jonah. But right from the start, there are various basic things about this judgment that is threatened against Nineveh that is consistent with all times. It shows God's sovereignty over all the nations. Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, was not a city that was part of those that God had chosen to reveal himself to. And yet they were responsible to the Lord just like any other nation. It does not matter whether God has revealed himself in a special way like to Israel or not. Every nation, every person is responsible and answerable to the sovereign God. It doesn't matter that one has more light than the other. We see the law of God in operation, that there was a requirement to conform to God's will and his pleasure, and that failing to do that, as we see in verse 2 of chapter 1, their wickedness is measured against that. Their wickedness has come up before me. And that is based upon the fact that God has a law that must be followed. And that is the judge of whether something is sinful or not. God's knowledge of all the deeds of mankind are seen here. Because the Lord says, their wickedness has come up before me. I see it all. But it's come up to a point where it has overflowed like a pot. When I started making grits, which I can do pretty well now, I know not to put the cover on the grits. Now, it may be different with your stove and whatever your pot you're using. But if I bring the water to a boil, put the grits in, if you cover it over, you're doomed. Now, I stir it a while, you know, get it stirred in there. If you put the lid on the pot, which you're told to do, you might as well take the stuff and pour it out on the oven top yourself. It's all going to come out. It's going to bubble over. It's going to roll off the edge. And then you're going to have a wife who comes in and says, "What happened?" And she knows what happened. So I don't cover it anymore. I'll keep maybe a little bit on. It just never works out to cover it. So sin in God's eyes, he always sees it. All the nations. But a point comes where it comes over the top. And the Lord says it's time to judge. And so we see also that there is a prophet of God. God does not go there himself. He sends a prophet to stand in God's stead and proclaim the message of judgment and impending judgment and the hope of forgiveness, repentance. We see here that we see God's mercy and long-suffering, because before the wickedness came to the top and began to boil over, God endured a great amount of wickedness in Nineveh, just like in all the world. He is not a God like us, the first offense, strike, but he's patient, long-suffering, and merciful. The fact that Jonah goes there shows us a very basic characteristic of preaching the gospel, is that there is a possibility that sinners will repent. The fact that a message is preached means that it might be received, that there is a possibility of being saved, that it's the responsibility of all mankind to submit to God, to his holiness, to repent when the gospel is proclaimed. The Bible, in fact, says that God commands repentance. It's not just offered, it is commanded. God commands that we repent. And the fact that he sends a prophet there means that there is hope in the city that they might be saved. Now, the city itself is impersonal to us. Look at it. All we see is, until the fourth chapter, all we see is that great city, Nineveh. That's all we see. We don't know anything about it. We don't know the name of one person in that city. We don't know how many children are there until later on. We don't know about how many animals are there. We don't know what kind of life is going on there. We don't know who's having babies, who's getting a new job. We don't know any of that. And the Lord knows all of that and has great compassion in his knowledge of that. And one last thing we know from this is something that's true in every age, and that is that there's a shortness of time. It's a clock we don't get to see. We don't know how long we have. We don't know how long before the judgment. We don't know how long a city has, how long a person has until the time of the end comes. We don't know. But there's a shortness of time. When the Bible speaks of repentance, it always emphasizes that it's now. And it's not ever a good time to wait. We don't know what a day will bring forth. So we see all of that here. So in chapter 3, the command goes to Jonah again. Same one, and this time he goes. Now, Nineveh is such a city that you have to walk 3 days to get through it. That seems to be maybe what that word means. It's fuzzy, but some say it takes you 3 days to walk around it. I think probably the point is, if you walk through Nineveh, it takes you 3 days to get through. And we're told that he went one day in and was preaching. So it's a great city. And his message is in verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, whether he added to that or that's the central message, or if that's all he said, the people received it as not an absolute assurance that it's going to happen. Now, there are two ways to go. Here's how we do these days in America. If you go to America and you go through and you start preaching, "Yet 40 days and America will be overthrown. And people will go, yeah, right. And they will reject it, most likely, because they just won't believe it. But the other way of thinking it might not happen is that if we repent, maybe it won't happen. For America today, we'd say if we ignore it, it won't happen. But Nineveh said, if we repent, maybe it won't happen. So it says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And even, and this is just shocking today, even the king, who we know, people get in power, they are proud, they do not listen, they're not humble, they don't repent. The king arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. What about the next time we saw the whole Congress in session? And the president and the speaker, all the whole crowd. And rather than that regal scene where everybody's all dressed up and they're all looking nice and they're all, you know, shaking hands and smiling and things like that. What if the first thing we saw was the president and every member of Congress in sackcloth and sitting among ashes, mourning and repenting the evil of America? I'd go to watching these things again if that happened. That would be actually, of all the policy that's made in Washington every day, that would be the one that you'd start with. And it'd help if the people also did. And this is what happened in Nineveh. Everybody listened. They didn't say, oh, it's a Hebrew prophet coming into Gentile territory and telling us that his God is going to judge us if we don't repent. That is has nothing whatsoever to do with us. That is not a Nineveh God. They didn't do that. They repented so much that the animals were wearing sackcloth. They didn't want the Lord to see any proud spot in the whole city. They didn't eat. They shared the message. Jonah started it, and they spread it to everywhere, and everybody heard it. The king and his nobles, there was a proclamation made. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They weren't just putting on a show. They said, let's cry out to the Lord that he might forgive us, and let's break off from our sins. A lot of people say, Lord, don't judge us, but we'd like to keep on sinning if you don't mind. They stopped it all. At least that was the proclamation. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? They're using good logic here. God is proclaiming our destruction. Why would he proclaim our destruction for 40 days, if he wanted to destroy us? He would just do it. He wouldn't wait 40 days, or if he waited 40 days, he wouldn't tell us it was a 40-day period. He'd just destroy us. But now he says it's going to be 40 days. Wonder why he would say 40 days. We have time here to repent. We have time to beseech the Lord. We have time to show humility. We have time to break off our sins. So let's do that. And they did. And the worst thing happened, in Jonah's opinion. The thing that he did not want to happen more than anything else is that they listened to his preaching, did what he said, and God relented of the judgment I mean, what preacher wants to preach and have people listen to him? Really? Jonah apparently doesn't. What? Jonah got this message up. You know, when a preacher preaches, really, I don't think there's ever been a time I've ever preached a message where I said, I sure hope they don't listen to this and do anything. I don't want them to do anything I say in this message. Every time I want it to take place. This thing about love we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, every word I want us to do. Jonah goes there and he's preaching and he says, I sure hope they don't listen to this. And I hope they don't repent. And they listened to it and they repented and God turned away from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them and he did not do it. Verse 10. And verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. I don't know. Jonah probably, it's not true. Jonah is fine with this because of the way it was used. But, you know, Jonah in heaven is thinking, I wish that people didn't always hear about me just this way. I mean, I got mad when the Lord relented of punishing people. I learned my lesson, but it's still there. So he got mad. Now, Jonah, we can kind of figure out kind of his personality by the way he does. He became angry at good tidings. He's not like any preacher I've ever heard who is upset when you listen to him and repent. Most preachers, if you preach to a city and the whole city turned to the Lord, you could not, they'd either pass out or run themselves to death with a heart attack, just rejoicing, there would be some good effect from it. Jonah became angry. Now, who's he angry at? Well, he's not angry at the people of Nineveh. He's angry at the Lord. Verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You see what he said? That's why I ran, Lord. This is exactly, you got mad at me because I ran off and you had that fish swallow me up and spit me back out on land and I had to spend 3 days and nights in that thing. Because you were upset, but see, I had a point here. This is what I was talking about. You can't be trusted with preaching to people because they might repent and you will relent from the catastrophe because you're a God who is slow to anger, gracious and merciful, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Lord, you are the way you are, and I knew that, and that's why I ran. Therefore, that being the case, Lord, just take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Why? Because the whole city of Nineveh repented. You see, there's just not two and two is not adding up here. Jonah, why are you so depressed? Preaching. Preaching's got me down. Yeah, I know, people just don't listen to sermons. No, that's not it. They listened. Well, you mean they listened and they didn't do? No. They listened and they did. And I'm angry about it. And I'm depressed. And I hope the Lord kills me. I'm so upset. You see, that's just not the way it is. That's not the way preachers are. Except that Jonah's zealous for Israel and doesn't want Nineveh around to destroy it, which it did later. So, Lord, just kill me. It's not the only prophet that gets depressed, you know, Jeremiah did. Prophets are people too. They've got emotions. So the Lord asked Jonah about the validity of his anger. Remember, he did that with Cain too. You know, your countenance has fallen, you know. Verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Now that is a rhetorical question, which Jonah took as a non-rhetorical question. Rhetorical question begs the answer. The answer begged here is no. It's not right. Jonah says that it is right. Notice verse 4 or verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what will become of the city. Jonah still hopes to see something. He watches the city to see what might happen. What do you think he's looking for? An early snow? He's looking for the judgment of God to fall. He's not giving that up. The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." That's why he was angry. It was a personal thing. It was because things didn't go the way he wanted it. The plant he was glad for, it went away. He was angry. The judgment on Nineveh, he was fine with that, but he knew that God would relent from it if they repented, so he didn't like that. It was a personal thing. His personal preferences got in the way. That is Christianity 101 in our modern age. If we don't like something God says, then we just veto that and put our personal preference in, including about the judgment. So he says, you know, this plant, are you mad about the plant? And he says, yes, I am very mad about this plant. The Lord says, verse 10, "You have had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, and nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" Now the book ends there. Jonah 5 would be very interesting. But it ends there. That's the lesson. The lesson is that Jonah had no compassion for people, but he had compassion on the plant because it affected him, his glory, his comfort. But the people of Nineveh, he had no part with them. He didn't have any family there. He didn't build that city. He didn't make those people. He didn't know them, just like we don't know them. He had nothing invested in them. He didn't care about them. But the Lord says, "Shouldn't I? Shouldn't I have had pity, mercy on Nineveh, that great city that's got 120,000 people that can't even tell their right hand from their left hand?" That could be referring to children. It could be referring to a spiritual darkness. But let's say it's children and animals. Livestock and children. You got all these, you want me to destroy the city? There are 120,000 kids in there, and there's a bunch of livestock. You don't care about any of that, do you? You see, what the Lord shows us in Jonah is that he's serious about his threats. Judgment is perfectly right as part of justice and righteousness. God will judge the world, and it's right that he do so. And when God says he will, he will. And when God proclaims judgment is coming, that means we better listen to that. But he delights more in repentance than judgment. Ezekiel chapter 18 and Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel. Verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? We're told that there is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. We're not told of the same about those who will not repent. And that in the presence of the angels, I know all those gospel songs, David, no wonder the angels rejoice to know my sins. I think that's off, as many gospel songs are, unfortunately. That the joy is God's. The son, the prodigal son comes home. What does the father do? Rejoices that the son came home rather than hoping he was judged. Now the other guy, his brother, was wanting him to be judged. The prodigal's brother said, what are you doing treating this guy who's wasted all your money in such a noble way? But the Lord, the father who represented the Lord, was glad. He delights more in repentance than judgment. And he's zealous in sending prophets to deter judgment. We see that in 2 Chronicles 36, where we're told the Lord rose up early and sent prophets. That's figure of speech. The Lord doesn't sleep. So when it says he rose up early, that's for our benefit. He rose up early like we would rise up early to do something important. You ever hear a kid at Christmas Eve? Mom, I'd like to sleep in tomorrow. They want to get up at... We used to get up at 2 o'clock. You're not even in bed. Whenever, you know, if you woke up in the middle of the night on Christmas Eve and you knew there were presents under the tree, then you're up. A school night, a night before school, 2 o'clock, forget it. You're not going to get up. The Lord rose up early and sent his prophets because he's zealous for the repentance of people. It won't be the Lord's fault when people are in hell. It won't be the Lord's fault. The Lord's not the one who causes sin. The Lord is seeking redemption. And he truly loves his enemies. And he seeks the welfare of sinners. And he is very patient and long-suffering. All the things that Jonah said the Lord was. He is all of that. So whenever we've talked about judgment here in this day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. It's the day when the Lord comes. He's going to slay the wicked. All those things we've seen are very true. But it will take place not in exclusion of his mercy and love and patience and long-suffering. It will be all one package. The Lord is one. He's not conflicted. Some people say they love the God of the New Testament. They don't love the God of the Old Testament. Where do these people come from? And the reason they say that is because, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's so mean and he's judgmental. But the God of the New Testament, I really like that God. It's the same God. And forget this, even this Old Testament, New Testament. You've got mercy in the Old Testament, like here in Jonah, and you've got mercy in the New Testament with Jesus and reaching out to the lost, and you've got judgment in the New Testament, Revelation, and you've got judgment in the Old Testament. It's all the same. This is a foolish statement. But it just shows that when we think of the day of the Lord, our God is a God of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. We keep that hope up. We keep preaching the gospel. People will be judged in time. But even as Stephen said, Lord, don't lay this sin against their charge. Don't charge them with this sin. Because why? Now's the day of salvation. So when we consider the day of the Lord and we conclude our thoughts on that, let's note that the Lord is all of these things and forgives sinners. Any comments and thoughts you have?